As was mentioned this morning, we have a number of visitors, and so I'll give you just a brief introduction. We have taken the opportunity to go on a trip this summer, and so we've been traveling to different churches in the scripture, and so today our journey takes us to the church at Ephesus, and so we want to look there a little bit and see what kind of a church this was and what we can learn from it. So for those of you that are unaware, Ephesus is on the east coast of Asia Minor. So it's a port, or it used to be a port. It's not a port anymore. The river and the bay, which was used as a port, has completely silted in. I haven't been there, so I trust my computer. But some say that it is about 3 miles inland now, and some say it's about 6 or 7. So for it to have been a port back in the time of the Bible, they had to take dredging. They had to do that in order to keep the port open so that they could continue to use it. So Ephesus is one of Asia's 7 urban centers. It was considered then the queen of all the urban centers. I tried to think of a few examples that may put it a little bit in our context. The first one that came to mind was New Orleans, but a little closer to home, possibly Toronto or Vancouver. I haven't been to Toronto, haven't been to New Orleans. I have been to Vancouver, and it is a cultural diverse city, as is Toronto and New Orleans, and that is exactly what Ephesus was. Canada is a multicultural country. Ephesus was multicultural. I try to put it together for you, a little bit of a combination of Canada and the U.S. put together. You were allowed to keep your faith. You were allowed to keep your practices and things like that. And yet you were expected to mold to the Roman way of living. Roman colonies were open to previously unknown powers, but they usually were absorbed the practices of the people that came into the Roman colonies. And so you had to, whatever your faith was, whatever your culture was, you brought it in, you were allowed to keep it, but do it the Roman way. I think that explains it as good as I possibly can. And so in this culturally diverse city, different people brought their gods, and their neighbors were accustomed to the gods of their neighbors. It was no big deal for your neighbor to have a different god than what you did. Many gods in the Roman world. One of the main ones was we call the Greek fertility goddess Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. It was believed that it was the same god, just a different name. And so we just know them differently, I guess. And so the temple for Artemis was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. That gives you a little bit of an idea of the magnificent temple that it was. It was located in Ephesus, but it was by far not the only temple that was there. The city had many temples, each with their own priests, their own garments, their own sacrifices, their own rituals. And worship was not a weekly thing, but rather a daily thing. And all supported by the state, and the wealthy would show their wealth by giving their money to these magnificent temples. And most of the people had enthusiasm towards elaborate festivals, processions, and games that were a part of this cultic worship. This is Ephesus. There's Jews in Ephesus. It's culturally diverse. And there's Jews there. And so one might think that they would not have accepted these practices, but I want to read you a little bit out of 1 Kings chapter 11. It says, "Now Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. For surely they will turn your hearts away from their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love, these women. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." This is Ephesus, I think. The Jews were a part of this cultural mix as much as what anybody else was. It was a vibrant buffet of business because it was a port of culture and religion. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 19 and let's have a look at this. Paul, when he first visits Ephesus. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. Disciples means they're followers of someone. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There was in all about 12 men. This shouldn't surprise us. These men were followers, and yet they were part of this culture, this smorgasbord of religion. And so we cannot paint everyone with the same paintbrush. We know that. And I don't want to do that here either, but I do want to say that it is probably safe to say that we become a product of our environment. And so here in our community of La Crete, it is quite easy to believe in God because it is the cultural norm. But I think we would be wrong to believe that everyone in La Crete has accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so when John preached this message, the people had heard that, they accepted it, but it was just another message and it was another piece of information that I brought in and to add to my religious life. The difference between faith in Christ and religion is that Christianity is exclusive. God is jealous. He is the only God. He says, "I am the only one that deserves worship." And so when you believe in Christ, something happens. I'll read a little bit in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." I'm speculating a little bit. We are never told what Paul preached when he went there and in the synagogue, but I expect that it was a message like this. You cannot have both. You will have to make a decision one way or the other. they could no longer be like the rest of the people in Ephesus. They would have to stand on what they believed. Reading on in verse 8, he says, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, which took place for about 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. When you're faced with the gospel, it's one decision. You have a choice to make. Some people say they don't want to make a choice, but you don't have that choice to make. You have to make a choice. By choosing not to choose, you're making a choice. You go one way or the other. It's either rejection or acceptance. There's no in between. Paul Chamberlain writes in his book, Why People Don't Believe, to be Christian is ultimately to be intolerant and exclusive. The stinging implication of this assertion is that religion is the major cause of division among members of the human community who already have enough trouble figuring out how to get along with each other. Can you imagine Ephesus, all these different religions together, and they're trying to get along? They're trying to have one way of doing things. And just the struggle that is in that, and now there's this gospel is being presented. How do they deal with that? The New Age movement is tolerant of all religions that are tolerant of other religions, but as soon as a religion is intolerant of another religion, they're no longer tolerant to it, and yet they claim to be a tolerant religion. Interesting that when things aren't the way that they think they should be, they become intolerant of it. That is religion. I think we are that way in our churches too. And I struggle with that. Because what are we exclusive about? Are we exclusive on our foundation, or are we exclusive on how it's lived out? And if we study this, what is read in Acts, I think it's both. We bring both together. It's what we believe, but that belief also there's a practice that goes along with it. And somehow we say that if your fruit doesn't match up with what you say, there's a disconnect here, and somehow it doesn't match up. When you've believed something for a long time, it's easy to become disheartened, hardened, disobedient to what is being shared to you. I had a friend that said, but surely I need to listen to what my parents have taught me. And the statement in itself sounds great and sounds biblical, because we read, honor your father and your mother. So that would mean that we honor them by accepting what they have taught us. But what if our parents teach us wrong? What if what our parents are teaching us is not scripturally based? How do we honor our father and mother and yet choose the truth? When I side with Christ, I will say that some people will not make it into heaven. Some people will end up in hell. That is an extreme, harsh reality, and something that I think nobody wants to say. In my heart, I wish that I could say that God's love somehow is big enough. It's big enough. Don't hear me wrong on this, but that it somehow is going to encompass everybody and that no one is going to go to hell. But I can't say that when I read the scriptures, because some people choose not to accept. So what do we reject?
Do we reject the person that we can see or the one that we accept by faith? I think it's often much easier to reject the one that we accept by faith than the one that we can see, and so we're easily swayed. So this teaching in the church in Ephesus ultimately got Paul kicked out of the synagogue. We don't want your teaching anymore. It's too hard. It was a bold teaching. We know that. But where did he go? He went to the school. So if we get kicked out of the church, maybe we go to school. The movie God's Not Dead, I don't know if you've seen it. We saw it in theater, and our kids rented it here over the weekend and saw it again. But in there is this student's opportunity to engage a philosophy class of about 80 students that would normally not set foot in church. He has an opportunity to share his faith. And so, what do we say? If you're not coming to the church, then you won't hear about our faith, or do we share our faith in whichever context God allows us, whether it's at the church or whether it's at the school, or maybe our job site? What situation has God put you in where he wants you to share his gospel, where he wants you to share his gospel? Miracles were performed. I'm going to start summarizing here a little bit due to time. Many miracles. Paul's handkerchief was taken, given to someone, and they were healed. This was huge in Ephesus. I ask you this question. Do you believe in magic? Good Walt Disney line. The people in Ephesus certainly did. They believed in magic. They believed in witchcraft. They believed in sorcery. Anything. The gods, and they had all sorts of things, and it was working. I think sometimes we don't give credit to where credit is due to the power of demons. Maybe Melvin can speak of that a little bit more. I think it's maybe a little more active where he's at. But we don't experience that here, but Ephesus was certainly experiencing that, and so magic was huge. They made money on that, and so they wanted that as well. And so that, I am convinced of, kept Paul in the city. Because it wasn't actually maybe the Christians that were excited about what Paul was bringing, but it was also the other people that were excited, because now all of a sudden there was healings and things like that going on. And so we want some of that stuff that Paul's preaching, because, goodness, that's some pretty good magic there. What is witchcraft? What is sorcery? What is magic? And the people were told, were they told or were they not told whether or not to get rid of this? Maybe. If Paul preached the Joshua text, then they would have put away the other gods and anything that went with it. And so with that would go the witchcraft, sorcery, and magic. So I remember a story that my mom told me of a practice that they used in their household, in which the remedy to getting rid of warts. So you take a small rope, and you tie how many ever knots into this rope that, according to the number of warts that you have, and you go out to the back and you throw it on the manure pile. And then when this rope is completely rotted away, you will no longer have any of those warts. I'm not sure if you got a few extra warts in between, if those would remain, or if you would completely be out of warts. I'm not exactly sure. But is this witchcraft? Is this magic? And I say it's certainly not medication, and it's certainly not faith in God. So this act of getting rid of this magic caused people that were practicing this to throw away their books, their scrolls and their books and all their stuff with their magic spells. And so they brought them together and they burnt them to the tune of, depending on which version you're reading, 50,000 pieces of silver or 50,000 drachmas. So if you are going to put this, the Bible, one of the commentaries that I read, it puts it into today's value, would say one drachma was about one day's wages. So according to Alberta's minimum wage, if everybody was making Alberta's minimum wage, it would be approximately $4 million worth of books. This is no small movement that's going on. Which got me thinking about New Orleans and Mardi Gras. How does New Orleans respond if someone comes in and preaches against Mardi Gras and Mardi Gras all of a sudden loses its fame? It's no longer practiced. So I Googled that. Mardi Gras is a one-day celebration, and it boasts of money turned over to the tune of over $1 billion. Well, in Ephesus was no difference. People are turning away from the gods that are in the city, in the temples. Many of them, enough so the $4 million worth of books are being gathered. And you have businessmen in this community that make their living on providing stuff. And so this gentleman by the name of Demetrius gets a petition going, speaking against Paul and his people, saying this guy is turning our city upside down. And if he's allowed to continue, our business is going to die. But that's not enough. He says that actually he's making our gods to nothing. So they get a big uproar, and the town clerk comes in to give this some sort of, to settle this situation. So after the town clerk comes in, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world," verse 35, "doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash." Ultimately, he's saying, do you really think these guys are more powerful than this god or this goddess? The facts are undeniable, so don't do anything rash. You have brought these men, Gaius and I'm not even going to try and pronounce the other guy's name. They had brought them here, and these men have neither robbed the temples nor blasphemed our goddess. What does that mean? When we put that into today's context, what it means is that the church and what they were standing for and what they were preaching was they stuck to the gospel instead of bad-mouthing the other religions that were around, because they weren't dissing them. They weren't blaspheming their names. I thought about that. How easily in the church do we diss some other church instead of letting our testimony speak for itself? But it seems that that was what the church of Ephesus was doing. They just let their testimony speak for themselves, for itself. With words, they talked about their faith instead of putting down the other one. We do it in our personal lives too. We put the next person down in order to lift ourselves up. But it's not God's way. And so I want to ask you for a few more minutes to conclude a few things about the church in Ephesus. I can say this. It was a church that had its cards stacked against them from the start. It wasn't a place where a church should really grow. It was a hostile environment for a standalone religion. The church had to work hard at staying true because there was all sorts of other things around them telling them to change and to become more like what the other people were like. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul is passing through on his way back to Jerusalem, knowing that he's probably not going to see the church in Ephesus again. He gives them this warning. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on alert, remembering that that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." In verse 35, he says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Here's Paul's instruction as he's heading out. His last word to Ephesus, so to speak, although the letter of Ephesians came later. We can't afford to be lax. Can't afford to sit back and say, you know, we got it in. We got it good. The Christian life is hard work. Living it out, staying on track. It's hard work. Especially in an area like that. And maybe it's just as hard here in La Crete. Because believe it or not, the world has crept in. We have all sorts of ideas of how we're supposed to do church, how we're supposed to live our Christian life. Are we compromising our faith? That's what the Ephesians church ultimately faced, the compromise of their faith. But listen to Paul, what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, "By grace you have been saved." In verse 8, "And for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast." What happened? On his way out, he's telling the church, work hard. When he writes the letter, he says, "For by grace are you been saved." It's this natural thing that happens to us when we get involved in the church. We get busy doing work, and somehow it's easy to slip into that way that it's our good deeds that are somehow going to get us into a right relationship with God. So Paul warns them about that. It's by grace you've been saved. Don't forget that. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, the angel writes this, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those that call themselves an apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. You have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." Great report. A wonderful report. I wish it could be said about our church. Maybe it can be. They have done everything right. They have done what it took to stand firm in a hostile environment. But verse 4 says in Revelation chapter 2, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love." What caused the Ephesians to make drastic moves the way that they did at the birth of their church? It wasn't a list of rules. It wasn't how this is how you have to live out your life. It was their love for God, and they wanted to change. They were free, and they celebrated that. Have you fallen in love with the church, maybe, or the work, instead of falling in love with Christ? So as I was thinking about that, I thought of my own experience, my first experience with Christ. Growing up in a Christian home, it should have been a lot earlier than age 12, but at age 12 is where I remember it. I gave my life to Christ. My mom says, we celebrated that as well, and we went out and bought me a devotional book. And I was excited about it, and I read it every day. And then slowly I read it every other day, a little less. Good reading it all together. I still had faith in God, but I had lost my first love. Just the natural thing that happens when you fall in love with Christ, and that drives you to do whatever you do. I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. For if you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a religious group that were just a smorgasbord. They just brought it all in. Their freedom in Christ allowed them to dabble in sin. And the Ephesian church couldn't stand it. But it's interesting. The work that we do, and then in Revelation it says, stop doing the stuff that you're doing. Go back to your first love and the things that you did then. Because we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It comes. But the good works are never before. They are a result of our love for Christ. So I think that's, if I've learned one thing about the Church of Ephesus this week, it's that. Don't lose your love for Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for people like Paul who traveled around spreading the gospel. And we thank you for the messages that you brought through him. Father, I remember the feeling I had the first time that I had an encounter with you. And it was great. It was that passage that you write about, the peace that passes all understanding. They couldn't explain it. Father, restore that. Restore that in me. I pray for this congregation that you will restore that feeling, that love for you within them, that as a result, they will be motivated to do good works for you, for the sake of your kingdom, that they will be in tune to the Holy Spirit and what he wants for each and every individual. We know it's different for each one of us. Never contrary to Scripture, but we are not gifted the same, but we are gifted differently so that as a body of believers, together we glorify your name. So Father, we pray that your name will be glorified in our midst. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.